This is our closing study in Paul's second letter to the Church of Corinth. So we'll turn to the last chapter, chapter 13. The Apostle starts by saying what he had already told them in the previous chapter. This is the third time I'm coming to you. If you look at chapter 12, verse 14, behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you. In previous studies, I've pointed out some of the problems that this makes, and I'm not going to go over that again. But he does refer, in the next verse, to a second visit. At the end of the first verse, he gives the Old Testament basis for a fair verdict or judgment in the case of a dispute. Because the last thing that God will tolerate is just gossip about people, with charges which have not been substantiated. You know, one of the things that was said under the law of Moses was this, and this is God's will, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer. This is a sin in the sight of the Lord, to misjudge and to indulge in gossip. And I'm afraid often there's too much of this sort of thing with the people of God. And so, he says, it's in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every matter charge, paraphrased word, in our authorized version, be established. It wasn't sufficient for someone just to make a charge against somebody else. That had to be substantiated by two or three responsible people as well. And of course, that's what they were doing against the Apostle Paul, as we've seen, reading between the lines. All sorts of charges, that he was vacillating, that he was a liar, that you couldn't trust him, and so on and so on and so on. And the more we think of this, the more we have to say to ourselves, well, if this is the way they treated this great servant of Christ, I mustn't be surprised if sometimes people say things about me which are not nice. This is part of what we have to put up with, shall I say? And yet it's very little, isn't it? Compared with what he endured for Christ's sake. This is part of our Christian witness. Because if anybody imagines that they're going the whole Christian pathway without some sort of misunderstanding, without misrepresentation, without some sort of trouble, then of course they're going to be disappointed. Now, verse 2. Read it first of all in the English version that we have. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time. So he is referring to a second visit. And being absent, now I write to you, or write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others that if I come again, I will not spare. The first part of the verse is not very, very clear, so we'll put it in a modern translation. I have told you before, as I did when I was present on my second visit. So this is something which he had told them with a personal visit, although it is not recorded in the Acts. I'm going to give you a warning, says the Apostle, that if you do not rectify, if you do not put these things right, then you will force me to come, as he puts elsewhere, with a rod. He's going to tell us in this chapter of the tremendous power that Christ had put in his hands for discipline, as well as for edification and building up. It cut both ways. Paul wasn't just simply the teacher that was leading people on to know Christ and the truth better. He was given the power of discipline, and so were all the apostles. And I have before mentioned what gracious men they must have been to think how very little they used this, with what care they used this tremendous power. Knowing, of course, the way a power is nearly always abused by sinful human nature. There's something in all of us that likes to get a little bit of power over somebody else, have a little bit of control over them and tell them what they ought to do and what they ought not to do. That's part of the old flesh, the old nature. And so he warns that he has got that power, and if they do not write things themselves, he will have to come. Now, I want to remind you that in chapter 1, one thing they charged him with was vacillation. They said, look, you can't believe this man. He says he's going to pay us a visit, but he hasn't come. Now, let me just take you back to that first chapter. A moment, just to remind you. He tells them why he didn't come, not because he was not diligent, or because he was breaking his word to them. Verse 23 of chapter 1. Moreover, and this is a solemn statement, I call God for a record, for a witness, upon my soul, that to spare you I came not, as yet to Corinth. Now he hesitated to come, so that they would rectify, as I pointed out, these sins, and he wouldn't have to use this great power that Christ had given him in discipline. But he repeats the warning now in this last chapter. He said, I tell those which have sinned that if I do come, and the inference is that they haven't put this right and confessed it, I will not spare. I will not spare. And verse 3. This is again part of the criticism they are making to him and about him. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, do you fancy anybody being so impertinent as to say that with this man of God who was so evidently used by the risen Lord? I said, look at him. He's no apostle. Why, we don't even know that Christ is speaking through him. He said, you want a proof that Christ is speaking in me, do you? Well, he's going to say in a minute, you examine yourselves. You put yourself right first, and then you'll be in a position to assess me. That's the argument. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you, Ward, is not weak, but is mighty or powerful in you, you needn't have the word though in verse 4, because it's a fact. He was crucified in weakness. And friend, this is a marvellous thing, isn't it? Can we ever plumb it? How he, the mighty God, yet came to be crucified in weakness. How can an almighty God that's omnipotent, all-powerful, ever get into such a position that he's put to death in weakness? And you read in this very letter, or at least in the first letter, that the weakness of God, Almighty God, the weakness of God. And yet, as we read the gospel records, we can see that the Lord Jesus, the one who was the Word before Bethlehem, the one who was God, took upon himself a human body, and it was a real human body, not a seeming body, as the early heresy of Docetism gave out. He didn't really have a body, it just appeared to other people. Well, it was a real body. And he knew what exhaustion was. And he knew what hunger was. That's God. Fancy God knowing what exhaustion is. Weakness of body, yes. He was crucified in weakness. Do you remember that when the Roman soldiers came to the cross, and on the other, each side there were the thieves, and they wanted to hasten these poor wretches' death, they're going to break their legs. It says they marveled that he was dead already. Christ. Because crucifixion was usually the most cruel death, long and lingering. These poor wretches could hang up there for days. And marvel, he was dead already, crucified in weakness. Yet, he lives, or better, but he lives by the power of God, raised by the Father's power. For we also are weak, not so much in him, but the margin tells you, with him. Nobody's weak in Christ, they're strong in Christ, but they can have a similar experience of weakness with him. But we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Now then, examine yourself, emphatic in the Greek. You're challenging me, I challenge you. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. He's really saying, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Saviour? Have you started even? Are you in the faith? In the truth? There's a lot wrapped up, of course, in that phrase. Prove, test your own selves. Don't you know, he says,
your own selves, that unless Jesus Christ be in you, how that he's in you except you are reprobates. Here's a word that is very important and which I'm afraid our old English doesn't help us with. In the first letter to the Church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 9, we get it occurring again in a very problematic passage, which has been misunderstood many times and caused a lot of problems. In the end of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, he gives a figure, as he does in other places, of a believer running a race for a prize, to get a crown, verse 24. Do you not know that they which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. All right. Now, he talks about himself. He says, what is the good of me telling you to run the race and get this crown if I run it and miss it? That would be a shocking thing, he says in effect. So, last verse, I keep under my body, bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others and told you, that is, I myself should be a castaway. All the fears and the upsets that that's caused. And they say, fancy, here's this great servant of God. Thought at the end, possibly, he'd be lost. He'd be cast away. If that was true of Paul, what chance is there for me? Well, that's a sound argument, isn't it? If it was possible for the Apostle Paul to be lost at the end and be a castaway by God, I'm afraid some of us don't stand very much chance. But it's the English translation that's causing the trouble. We have a word in the Greek which has this sort of testing with the idea that when something has been put through the test, it's found to be good. And so it's translated approved. And it comes in the text that we all know so well, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be keen, be zealous, to show yourself approved. Now, you've only got to put one letter in front of that word to change it to this word castaway. The word approved is dokimos. The word translated castaway is adokimos, with a vowel A in front of it. It's the alpha privative, the not, the negative, not approved. Now it has no meaning of being cast away at all. It's when one or one's service has been put to the test, and this is by the Lord, not by other people, not by churches, not by fellow Christians. When he, the righteous judge, has put this to the test, he approves it, or he disapproves it. Friends, that's going to be your lot and mine. Every single one of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour. Do we realise that? Do we live day by day knowing that this is going to be true? And that every day we are adding something one way or the other towards approval or towards disapproval by him. Now, he said, what a terrible thing. If I've told you the way to run and get his approval, get a crown, I myself should be disapproved and lose it. That's what he's saying. Nothing to do with salvation at all. This is true for all time. This is for those who are saved, whether they're going to be good servants or bad servants. Approved servants or disapproved servants. One that receives a prize, one who has lost it. Now that is the word that's used in 2 Corinthians 13. That we are not disapproved. Twice it occurs, the end of verse 5, and in verse 6. But I trust, he said, I hope, that you'll know that we, for unto himself, we are not disapproved. Although, of course, with the things they were saying about him, they evidently, many of them thought that he was, or they were trying to represent him as being so, the critics, and so on. Now, he says, verse 7, I pray to God that you will do no evil, no sin. Not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is right, honest, even though we may seem to be, that's what he's saying, as people who are disapproved. Difficult, isn't it, to get this right? But think of what they were saying, what the critics were saying. We may appear to some at Corinth to be disapproved. But he said, you take care that you are approved.
by the Lord. That's the only thing that really matters.
You examine yourself. You make quite sure that you are right with him. And of course, this is the thing that we should do always.
You see, the Bible tells me I can turn the searchlight of criticism on myself as much as I want to. And it might be a very good thing if I did it more. But I must never turn it upon other people. That is judging. And the apostle, when he wrote to the Roman church, he said, don't let us judge one another anymore. He that judgeth me is the Lord. He is the only one whose judgment I'm going to accept. We're going to look at the first letter later on. And we shall see that he's going to tell them then when he wrote his first letter. He said, you may judge me, but it doesn't matter. I don't mind what man thinks of me. Man's judgment. It's only what the Lord thinks that really matters. And I think, friends, we want to keep that well in mind. We shall save ourselves a lot of hurt. Because, you know, some of us are sensitive. We don't like some of the things people say about us, possibly. But if we only could say, well, what does it matter? The one whose judgment really counts is my Saviour's. If I only can get his approval, everybody can disapprove of me. What does it matter? And that was Paul's statement. He said, man's judgment? He said, don't even judge myself. I'm in the hands of one who is the righteous judge. So, even though we, says about himself, may appear to you to be disapproved, you examine yourself. You turn the searchlight of criticism upon yourself. Of course, I know it's much more pleasant to turn it on other people, because how easy it is to see other people's faults and shortcomings, isn't it? Not quite so nice when we turn it upon ourselves. For, and it's good to know this, verse 8, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. This is it in its final outworking, of course. I can do something against the truth now. I mean, supposing I get up and teach all sorts of lies from the standpoint of doctrine, I shall upset certain people. I shall put back some of the purpose of God. Oh yes. But finally, no, because God's truth is going to triumph. And we can be thankful that it is. This isn't written to make us careless, because we've been put in charge with truth. It's been put in as a precious deposit, God's truth. And therefore we can't play fast and loose with it. Verse 9, we are glad that when we are weak and you are strong. What a lot he said in this letter about his own weakness. What wonderful lessons he'd learnt by knowing that he was weak. Because when I'm like that, he said, that's when I'm really strong. What a paradox. That's when I can know the strength of Christ. Because if I am conscious of any kind of power I've got myself, I shan't bother to trust the Lord's strength. I shall rely on self. Fatal, isn't it? And yet how many of us fall for that again and again and again? When I am weak, then am I strong, he said. And so, he talks about his weakness again. And this also, he said, we wish even your perfection. This is not the usual word that's translated perfection in the Authorized Version. We have remarked on this most important word as it occurs in quite a number of Paul's letters, and elsewhere too, in James and so on, which deals with the goal, maturity. Hebrews 6, verse 1, is a characteristic occurrence of it. Let us go on to perfection. And it has nothing to do with sinlessness at all. Although, of course, as we grow more mature, more Christ-like, there should be less and less sin, obviously. But we shall never grow to absolute perfectness, this side of glory. But maturity, grown up, yes. But that is not the word here. This word occurs twice again in this setting. Be perfect, verse 11. It is. And it's a word that means to adjust. To mend. Did they need mending? Well, I should think most obviously they did. What does he have to tell them? He says, you're all carnal. You're all split up into sects and cliques. And some of you are arranging themselves even under my name. He says, that's just as wrong as the rest. Under Peter's, even under Christ. He condemns the whole lot of them. Split. Was Christ divided, he said in the first letter? And you're behaving like this. Now he said, what I want is your unity. And I want all this division mended. We've only got to study church history to know that Satan's most effective way of stopping the progress of truth is to divide believers. He didn't do anything else. Just put them all at sixes and sevens, one with another. The number of Christian movements that are founded in this way, and behind it you may be sure, is not the will or the power of God, but the power of his great enemy and ours, Satan himself. That is why, of course, we have a tremendous charge in Ephesians for the unity, threefold unities to guard or keep. Unity. Of course, this doesn't mean to say because God wants me to keep a unity, therefore I swallow anything in order to keep at unity one with another. There's faithfulness on the one hand. But friends, we've got to balance this out. This is where true heavenly wisdom comes in. We've got to get these two things balanced out. Faithfulness to truth, and yet on the other hand, not to act in such a way that we cause splits or divisions. Although sometimes, as the Apostle said, it's necessary that divisions come. He actually wrote that once. And he was the last person to actually want that to happen. But he said, what I'm wanting is your unity, your improvement, your mending. Literally. Therefore, because of this, I write these things, being absent, lest when I come I should use severity, not sharpness, that's old English. You'll make me act with my apostolic power. I shall have to judge, I shall have to punish. Yes, I should use severity according to the authority which the Lord has given me. This wasn't something that he'd assumed. This was the power that Christ had given him. See the way he uses it in the Acts. See the way he treats Simon Magus. Oh yes. When he had to use it, he used it. But as I say, very rarely indeed. And not unless he was absolutely forced to do it. The power that God given me to build up and not to overthrow. And I believe this is a good test for sound ministry. Which does it do out of these two opposites? Does it build up or does it tear down? Now there's quite a lot of ministry that tears down. That's to say, it's always looking for something that's wrong somewhere and seems to be happiest when it's destroying something. But the best thing first of all is to be positive and to build up. There'll come times, of course, when we've got to tear down. If we come across sheer error, we can do nothing else. We've got to face it and say this is not according to the word of truth and give our reasons why this is not truth. But normally, I think the best antidote to error is to preach truth, is it not? That is the final, the best antidote. So as long as we're preaching the word and preaching truth, we shall find this is the most sure guarantee that we shall not be involved in the opposite. Negative to destroy, positive to build up. I've asked you before, I remind you of this again, to take a concordance, look up this word, edify, the verb, and the noun, edification. You will have a sermon there, believe me, preached to you, as to what a positive truth can do, and what God intends and wants to do with it. Finally, brethren, goodbye. It might mean rejoice. Not quite sure. Doesn't make much difference. Either way. Be perfect. Mend your ways. See, stop this cliqueness. Stop these splits. Live in peace. Live peaceably. And the God of love and peace. Notice the God of love that's put first before the God of peace. The God of love and peace shall be with you, consciously, that is. Can we expect the God of love and peace to be consciously with us, blessing what we're doing, guiding us? If we don't do these things, well, obviously not. We just have to go on, and the joy of fellowship with him will be a joy that we've lost. And so he's asking them to put this matter right and to live in peace, and then to know, have the consciousness that the God of peace and of love is with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This in the early days was the equivalent of the modern handshake, when we welcome a person or say goodbye to them. All the saints salute you. And then comes this grace. It's a Trinitarian grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. I know some people who say that the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible. And they mean by that the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible, and therefore what is called the doctrine of the Trinity is not true. It's quite right to say that the word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, but friends, the fact does. You know, sometimes the concordance can be misleading. Old people can deduce wrong things from it. That has happened many times. Just because a certain word doesn't occur in a certain context, it does not mean that the fact isn't there. Be careful of that. You can get some very wrong deductions from this. The fact is that many occasions you have this for what we can only coin a word. That's what we've done. We've coined the word Trinity. Someone says to me, that's not biblical. I say to them, all right, you tell me then what to use in its place. You give me another word then. I've never heard one yet. I know sometimes you hear ministers, you hear Bible students talk about the triune God, but it's just the same thing. Trinity. The one God who has manifested himself in these three ways, as Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Now don't ask me or anybody else to explain this, because I can't and nobody else can. But because I can't explain it, friend, it doesn't mean to say it isn't true. If I've got to explain everything and understand everything, well, believe me, we're going to have a very small Bible, because there's a great deal I've got to learn yet. And yet, you see, there are so many Christians. If they haven't got an answer for everything, they say, oh, I don't believe it then. I don't believe it. But we're dealing with the limitless God. Can we, this side of glory, fully understand him? Well, of course we can't. Of course we can't. Isn't it far better when we're dealing with God to say, I don't know. I am finite, I'm limited. And he is not limited, he is infinite. And all I can know of him is what he's chosen to stoop down and tell me about himself. And that's quite a small amount compared with what he must be in all his fullness. So now, says the apostle, we see through a glass. We see in a mirror, puzzlingly. That's the present life. And all the way through the present life, no matter what we learn, is still, there's some enigmas, believe me, wrapped up in it. But then, and what does the then refer to? When it's asked in resurrection glory, we're with him. Then, face to face, we shall see him as he is. The limitations will have gone. And believe me, a lot of things that were puzzling down here, seeming impossible down here, are going to be cleared up and be manifest, and the puzzle will have gone forever when we're there. Then I shall know even as I am known. Now I know partially, I know in part. Then it's going to be full knowledge. So friends, I don't hesitate to point out this question of the Trinity because it's biblical. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, and the love of God, doesn't use the word Father, but it's obviously implied, and the sharing, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen. And this grace has come down to be used, I suppose, more commonly in Christianity, right through the centuries, than any other grace in the Bible. Good thing, isn't it, really? Because when the apostle finishes up he wraps up such a lot in these doxologies, in these graces, as we call them. Think of what is wrapped up in the grace of Christ. Grace. That's an absolute subject in itself, isn't it? What we could say about God's grace, his goodness, his love towards those who don't deserve it. That's graciousness. And the love of God that's beyond all knowledge. Beyond, we don't know why. Why did the Father choose us in Christ before the overthrow of the world? What made him do it? Shall we ever probe that? The love that goes behind it. And then the sharing of the truth through the Holy Spirit, because it's what the Spirit is doing, taking of the things of Christ and the truth and making it known to us. What a lot is wrapped up in this. Well, let's thank God then for this one great God who, because of the need of our redemption and maturing and bringing to glory as perfect as he is himself, found it necessary to manifest himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I believe, had it been necessary to have made it a fourth, or a fifth, or a sixth, he would have done it. But he saw that it was necessary to manifest himself in these three ways. We praise him, we adore him, we give him our worship, because he is the only one who has a right to receive it. For through him, we inherit every blessing from salvation until we get home to our inheritance in the highest glory in the heavenly places with Christ. Surely we can use this grace then, and don't use it mechanically. I know this is trumped out parrot-like at the end of a lot of services, so on, and people feel unless it's been said, the service hasn't been rounded off properly. Well, I don't believe truth was ever meant to be used just like that. It becomes parrot-like and doesn't mean anything. But when we do use it, let's try and think of what's behind it. All the love and the revelation of the Godhead on our behalf is behind that great grace. Well, I hope that in this letter you've seen what a marvellous letter it is. In it, as I said at the opening address, we see more of Paul the man than in any other of his epistles. We see him not as the great Superman, as some people might think he was, but just an ordinary man with feelings, or as James says about Elijah, of like passions like ourselves. His anxiety, he doesn't know what's happening at Corinth, or he said, I've had no rest. I couldn't do anything. You could just imagine him pacing up and down, not being able to settle to anything, as we say. Because I couldn't rest, I didn't know what was happening there at Corinth, until Titus came and told me all was well. All the relief. Now that's a typical picture of this great man of God. Paul the man, very much like ourselves, but all how near he was to his Saviour. And I believe it simply tells me the same thing, that I can, and you can, have the same experience. Living near Christ, and Christ living his life through us, for his glory and for the rich blessing of others. Amen.